used to the setup. Give me a couple of seconds here. There we are. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. It's been a long time since I've been here. My history with this congregation goes way back. The first time I've preached here three times. This will be my third time. The first time I preached here, I used to carry a comb in my pocket. That's how long ago that was. And that's when you met in a storefront on 40 out here. I have fond memories of this congregation, along with my wife and my children. Over the years, I can't tell you how many times I've went to a gospel meeting somewhere and introduced myself as Craig Thomas, and I would get the question, are you related to Paul? Well, I'm not related physically to Paul, but I'm certainly related to him spiritually, and I appreciated his work over the years. Appreciate that family. My wife, Sherry, has a history in this area. She grew up just west of Stilesville and knows many of the old-timers around here. We've been married now 47 years, and she couldn't be with me today. She's going to have knee replacement surgery here in a couple of weeks, so she can't walk too well, and it was a little too much for her to come up today. But I'm glad to be here. I'm so thankful. And the brethren at Westside are thankful that you help with my support. We really appreciate that, and I want to thank you from the depths of our heart. So let's get on with our lesson. Okay. As Brad was saying in Bible class and so forth, these last few years have been a challenge, haven't they? With the COVID, the riots, and it's been a real eye-opener to me. Society was not what it appeared to be to me for years, and there were a lot of wake-up calls here the past few years, and it's been a challenge. It's been a challenge for the world, our nation, certainly for our society, us as individuals, and even the church. Sadly, it has had a real negative effect on the church, but we can get over that. I grew up in the 60s, and there were a lot of bad things going on in the 60s for sure, but I hope I'm not the typical older person that wrings their hands and says that things weren't like they were in the good old days, but things seem to be pretty rough these days. So many have been blindsided by all of these challenges. Is God still in control? Does he still care? And how do we as Christians deal with these challenges? And that's going to be the topic of our study today, is from James, Count It All Joy. The entire first chapter of the book of James I would entitle Faith Under Fire. I am blessed to teach a Zoom class every Friday morning with the brethren in the Philippines. And several months ago, we did a study of the book of James, and this is part of the material from that study. Let's go ahead and read that passage again. I'll read from the New King James Version. Faith under trial produces perseverance. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Doesn't that make your head want to spin around when you think about it? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials? How can that be? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. As we think about suffering, suffering is a universal aspect of the human condition. It doesn't matter what your education is, what your net worth is, what country you live in. Every one of us go through some amount of suffering in this life. When you think about it, a major portion of our literature and art is devoted to trying to understand why we go through suffering. As best that I can tell, there are three sources of suffering. There are natural forces, tornadoes, storms and such, earthquakes, evil men, and there's plenty of those around for sure. And then, sadly, there are self-inflicted wounds as well. You notice on those first two, I put a little white star, because we need to remember time and chance happens to all men. Why do some things happen? Why does a young man, just here recently at the Truth Lectures, young preacher, I didn't know the man, but why is someone like that killed in an auto accident? What's the purpose? Well, one thing I know is time and chance happens to all of us. And one thing I know, too, is the origin of suffering. It's due to sin. Sin's entry into the world brought suffering into this world. The book of Job is all about that. When we look in the Garden of Eden, everything was going just wonderfully until sin came in, and then suffering entered the world. But for Christians, suffering can have a silver lining. In Romans 8, verse 28, Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose." You see, when we change allegiance from Satan to God, our normal suffering is not altered. We're still going to suffer various things, like just like people of the world suffer. And in fact, new avenues of suffering are open. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." So we suffer as a Christian, and we'll talk more about that, and especially some of that this in our evening lesson. Many, though, believe the opposite is true. When I become a Christian, it's going to be a bed of roses. Well, that's not the case, and to have that kind of a mindset is a dangerous mindset. It's setting ourselves up for a shipwrecked faith. In Philippians 1 and verse 29, Paul writes this, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe him in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's an honor to be able to suffer for him. All that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but we need to be like the apostles and rejoice when we're counted worthy to go through that. Suffering, properly handled, and that's the key, properly handled, accomplishes four essential purposes. The first purpose is that suffering properly handled strengthens our faith. It's kind of parallel with physical exercise. I used to lift weights. Don't do that much anymore, but used to, and I got stronger. It's similar to the tempering of steel. Years ago, before I got married, I worked in a factory that made ball bearings, and the parts that go into those things have to be heat treated. And I was always fascinated by the heat treat department, but I was glad I didn't work down there because that was a hot place. But they had these furnaces, and you could actually look inside the furnace through a portal, and it was like 2,000 degrees inside that furnace. And those metal parts were going through tempering to make them stronger. The heat was so hot, some of the furnaces were in the floor, and they were put these pieces in these big baskets, and once they went through that process, they would lift open the door, and they would pull them up with a crane, and when they first hit the air, they were so hot, they would ignite the oxygen that's just in normal ambient air. They were that hot. So we have our strength, our trials strengthen our faith. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul writes this, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now notice verse 3, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance, and perseverance character, approved character." When we handle trials properly by relying on God, that's character that He approves of. And that character then produces hope. Another thing that suffering properly handled accomplishes for us, it purifies our faith. This is somewhat parallel to number one, but it's also like the purification of precious metals. How do you purify gold or silver? You do that by heat, by fire. Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? "That the genuineness or the purity of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter closes that epistle in chapter 5 and verse 10 by saying, May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. A third thing that suffering properly handled accomplishes for us, and sometimes I don't think we think about this one, it helps us learn obedience, because a strong and a pure faith is an obedient faith. You remember the Hebrew writer talking about Christ said that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. Imagine that. The Son of God learned obedience. How? By the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So if suffering was necessary for our Savior to learn obedience, then certainly it must be necessary for each and every one of us as well. And then the fourth thing that suffering properly handled accomplishes is it a strong, pure, and obedient faith is a faith that helps others. In Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, we are to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, God comforts us for what purpose? So that we can comfort others who are in need of comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We need to pass it along. And that's part of us handling our own tribulation situations. In his commentary on the book of James, Brother Dan King makes this important comment about counting it all joy when we fall into various trials. I love this comment. He says, "Christians must come to see all temptation as an opportunity for spiritual victory. All of heaven is standing on the sidelines of the contest, cheering for our eventual success, never hoping for our defeat." And I allude there to Hebrews 11 and 12. That's what that's all about. Those heroes of faith, they're there. It's like we are in the arena of life, and they are there as spectators, and they're cheering us on to faithful endurance. In the wake of a single victory comes not only the momentary exhilaration of winning, but also the development of character and virtue, which are so essential for the next challenge. God gives only good and salutary things, never deleterious ones. Above all else, the suffering child of God must never lose sight of this singularly paramount reality. The Lord is always and ever on our side, giving us encouragement and victory and solace in defeat. And this one really grabs me. And he waits eagerly at the finish line, anxious to throw his loving arms about his victorious children, whisper, "Well done." I can't wait for that day to come. Well, as we think about faith under fire, trials come in a wide variety of types and intensities. Peter refers to our trials and tribulations as manifold temptations. There are just so many of them. Regardless of their source, though, James encourages us to endure with all joy every manner of trial, despite their type, despite their intensity, or their number. And I know many of you went through some serious trials. As we get older especially, we are challenged by age and health problems and things of that nature. I've just listed some of the types of trials here. I'll not read through all of them, but I think all of us can identify with that list and probably have experienced something along the lines of all of those during our lifetime. So what is the end product of enduring these trials, as James encourages us to do? It's patience, endurance, if you will. A faith that perseveres is a faith that endures. In a few moments, I'm going to talk about some passages from the book of Revelation. As Jesus addressed the seven churches of Asia, it's interesting that to each of those churches, he makes a comment about he that overcometh, or he that faithfully endures to the end. And we'll talk about that in a second. Because a mature, tested faith should be the hallmark of Christian maturity for all of us. That's what we are working towards as we conform ourselves to the image of Christ. Because our faith either grows stronger and more mature under pressure, or it breaks under the strain, and we certainly don't want that to happen. James goes on in verse 4 and says, "Let patience have her perfect work." Why? "That you may be complete, lacking nothing." So think about how cardiovascular conditioning works. By looking at me right now, you wouldn't guess that 40-some years ago, I used to jog 5 miles every day, and I love jogging. But you know, when I started out, I didn't do 5 miles the first day. I did maybe a quarter mile, and I had to walk a lot. And over time, though, I built up my conditioning to where I could do that 5 miles some days, and it was just a wonderful thing. And the same thing comes with enduring tribulations. We have to grow in it, because eventually, if they're properly handled, these trials will complete what God intended us to be: fully mature, fully developed Christians, conformed to the image of Christ. Through trials, we need to realize that God's wisdom is at work, even though we may not understand it, just like Job didn't understand it. But it's working for our good if we handle it properly. James also talks about trials in prayer in verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God," let him pray, "who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." The topic really hasn't changed. What wisdom is he talking about? Well, I think in the immediate context, he's talking about the wisdom we need to deal with trials. Of course, wisdom's the ability to apply knowledge to a real situation. Again, from Brother King's commentary, he says, in this special context, wisdom is equivalent to an understanding of the nature and purpose of trials, and knowing how to meet them courageously and win the battle with them. Such wisdom will richly supply the victim of trial with all that is needed to gain the victory. And you notice on the slide there, I put tools in God's toolbox. What I'm trying to say here is that God provides us with a toolbox of tools to use in life in general, and also when it comes to dealing with trials and tribulations. We've got to have the wisdom to dip into that toolbox, bring those tools out and use them in our lives so that we can deal with trials and tribulations. Because God guarantees us this wisdom, it's conditional, but it's guaranteed if we pray persistently and with faith. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. One of my favorite prayer passages is in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. You remember the story about the importuning widow. She had a legal matter, and she kept taking it to this unjust judge and trying to get her case heard before the judge. And she was persistent. She kept at it until she finally wore this judge down, and he's had enough. He hears the case. And the point of it, Jesus says, is men always should not lose faith, but pray always. We serve a just judge who wants to help us, and we need to remember that. That God is on our side. He wants us to win. The bottom line is that God provides to those who ask Him the wisdom with which to meet the needs of the hour of testing. And He does it so liberally, freely, generously, and graciously. God is on our side. He wants us to succeed. So let's look at some strategies or tools in that toolbox that we can use to deal with trials. Well, we just read about it. Prayer would be right there at the top, wouldn't it? We need to pray about it. Paul said that we are to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Even in the time of trial, I firmly believe that thanksgiving should be the first thing that we're praying about, thanking God and then asking Him to help us deal with the trial of the hour. We need to remember the purpose of trials, as we went over. They're not designed to crush us. They're designed to strengthen and purify our faith, to help us learn obedience, and to learn how to help others. When we help others, it helps us. We need to keep things in the proper perspective. We'll not read the passage, but in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul talks about the trials of life. And he says they are but a momentary light affliction. When we compare them to what they are doing for us, they are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory by us relying on God and increasing our faith. We need to trust God and not ourselves. Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares, says Peter. The psalmist said, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. That applied thousands of years ago when the Psalms were written, and it applies to us today. In Philippians 4, verse 6, we are instructed to be anxious for nothing. These are the words of a man that was writing this epistle from a prison. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul is a wonderful example of not trusting in self. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, he writes that lest I, speaking of himself, should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So what did God say to him? He said, no, I'm not going to take it away. Therefore, this is Paul's response, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God does not guarantee us he's going to take the pain away. But if we rely on him, he will provide a pathway for us through that trial, through that suffering. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My favorite Bible passage is in Ephesians 3 and verse 20. God is able to do what? To do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Think about it. Jesus spoke the universe into existence. I think that's one of the most important facts in history, in the universe. Jesus is the creator. He spoke the worlds into existence from nothing. So what about our problems? What about our trials and tribulations? If he can speak the universe into existence from nothing, he can help us through. Certainly he can help us through, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He promises us that there will be no temptation that we cannot deal with, because he will make a way of escape. But it's up to us to look for that way of escape. It's up to us to dip into that toolbox that God provides us to get through the hour of suffering. And very importantly, we must stay in the present. What did Jesus say in the model prayer? Give us this bread our next year's bread. No, give us this bread our daily bread. We need to take one day at a time. Let's don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Let's seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and rely on his good providence to provide for our needs, to get us through the situation. And then we need to look to the final outcome. Again, from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, our tribulations and trials in life, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we need to look to the final outcome. And I want to break this down into what I call a negative way of looking at it and a positive way. First of all, the negative. Do we really believe? What does God say to us? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say back, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You remember in Exodus, as the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, leaving that terrible bondage. Verse 8 of chapter 14 says, they went out with boldness. 2 verses later, what does it say about them? They were very afraid. They turned on a dime because they were looking to themselves and not to God. In Numbers, when they were going in to spy out the promised land, what happened? Well, there was a negative report. The ten of those spies came back wringing their hands. Oh, my goodness, we can't go in there. They're just too strong for us. What were they leaving out of the picture? They were leaving God out of the picture. These things were written for our learning. We need to realize that these are examples for us. We need to really ponder these things. I would encourage you to go back and read those accounts in the Old Testament and think about them and try to apply the principles there to your own personal walk with Christ. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, the text reads, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know, I can understand about sexually immoral people, murderers, idolaters, and so forth, liars, but notice what is the first thing in that list. It's the cowardly, spiritual cowards. God does not like spiritual cowards. He wants us to rely on Him and not on ourselves. Well, from a positive standpoint, and I want to look at those passages. For some reason, over the years, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on these, what I call "he that overcometh" passages. Maybe I just didn't hear the right preacher. But I think these things are extremely important for us to think about. These are things that God will reward us with if we faithfully endure till the end. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. What was lost in Adam will be totally regained for us. In verse 11, not hurt by the second death, we will have no fear of eternal hellfire. Verse 17, we will receive hidden manna and a memorial stone with a new name that only I or you and Christ know. That really appeals to me. I am an introvert by nature. By nature, I would be there on the back pews, not saying a whole lot. And I would be satisfied in heaven to be in that back row. But there's going to be something special there for me and for all of us. We're going to have this intimate one-on-one relation with Christ plus with one another. He's going to give us a stone with a new name on it. And it's a name that only He and I will know. Verse 26, we will share in Christ's power over the nations. What's that going to look like? I don't really know. When I think about it, one thing that comes to my mind is that the children of God will be vindicated. We were doing the right thing all along. And the whole of humanity that's ever lived will come to understand that. In chapter 3 and verse 5, we will be given white garments. Our name will be in the book of life, and Christ will confess your name before the Father and His angels. Can you imagine that? Your name will be confessed by the Lord Himself before God and the angels. In verse 12, we'll be a pillar in God's temple and wear His name permanently. Heaven is a permanent abode. When we get there, we're never going to leave. And then in verse 21, we will sit with Christ on God's eternal throne. Can you imagine that? In Romans 8 and verse 17, Paul says, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Can you imagine that? Joint heir with Christ? But it's conditional. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may also be glorified together. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, thank goodness, that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. I would encourage you to think about that every day. Someday you're going to be given an immortal, incorruptible body, but it's more than that. It's like His glorious body because we are joint heirs with Him. Did you know that human beings have a shorter attention span than a goldfish? Sounds pretty amazing, but evidently it's true. This is the one that really challenges me. I thought about this a couple years ago. You know, our attention spans are short. I recognize that. I recognize my attention span is short. And to me, that tells me how glorious heaven will be. How in the world is God going to capture our attention? Not for 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, but for eternity. That tells me how wonderful heaven will be, because my attention span is going to be fully engaged on him forever. But we must ask in faith with no doubting. He doesn't, again, guarantee to take the pain away, but God guarantees us a way to overcome our trials and tribulations. And if we want to see what a double-minded man looks like, just look no further than those Israelites that left Egypt and refused to go into the promised land. And I just ask the question, do you want to be like that? And I don't think there's anybody in this room that wants to be like that. What happened to those people? Well, what happened to the 10 unfaithful spies? They were executed. And all of the people of age wandered for 40 years and were not allowed in the promised land. So we must not go back to Egypt, is the point. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. It reminds me of a cork when you're fishing on the water and it's real windy. What does that cork do? It's dancing all over the place. And that's what it's like when we're spiritual cowards. And James speaks almost in contemptuous language regarding such a fellow. So we need to remember Revelation 21 and verse 8. What is the first one on the list? It's the coward. We must not be spiritual cowards. So I'll ask the question, what if I fail? You will. We all fail. So what do? We pray for more wisdom. In Psalm 121, God is the helper of those who seek him. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So we can persevere. We can overcome. We can endure. We need to be strong and of good courage and not be afraid. For the Lord our God, he is the one that goes with us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. You see, God will always reach out and hold our hand and help us navigate through the difficulties of life. He's reaching out, but we have to reach out and grab his hand as well. We have to use those tools that he gives us. So the question really is, will I faithfully cling to his hand? And I hope we can all answer in the affirmative. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, we want you to become one, because the Lord's coming again to judge the world. And those that are not in Christ, that have not obeyed the gospel, will be lost forever and ever. But those who faithfully endure to the end will be rewarded beyond our wildest imagination. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.